You are listening to the final session of the Redemptive Unity Seminar Series for the spring of 2020. If you haven't yet listened to the previous sessions, we recommend you start there. Again, our guest speaker is Dr. Sean Lucas, Senior Pastor at Independent Pres in Memphis, Tennessee. Listen and learn well.
Okay, so just like we did with the Old Testament, I just want to review a little bit some of the ethnic diversity of the New Testament world. Because you undoubtedly have noticed as you've come to the New Testament in your own Bible reading that the categories have shifted a little bit, but that doesn't mean that the New Testament doesn't have ethnic diversity represented in it. So at one level, the New Testament divides the world into two groups, largely, Jews and Gentiles. And those two groups represent religious and racial division. So the Jews being an ethnic religious people, and then everybody else, right? Gentiles are kind of the other that are non-Jews. But within that category of Gentile, there's a great deal of diversity. There's cultural diversity represented by language like the Greeks and the barbarians, which I've mentioned before, Greek speakers and non-Greek speakers. Or barbarian and Scythian in Colossians 3. So you have cultural diversity. You have, ethnic and racial diversity. So it's important to say that when you think about Roman or Greek or Greco-Roman, those aren't racial divisions. Those are actually cultural divisions. Within that term Greek or Greco-Roman, you have all sorts of ethnic peoples who are represented as those who are either speak Greek or those who are loyal to Greek cultural norms. So the term Greek does not refer to a people, but rather to a community of various peoples who spoke the same language and embraced certain aspects of the same culture. This Greco-Roman kind of cultural reality is represented by the political reality that is the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire has a great deal of racial and ethnic mixing. Often different ethnic and racial groups would be lumped together in political divisions. So if you were to throw up a map of the Roman Empire, you'd have these kind of geographical political divisions like Britannia or Gallia or Africa or Asia or Achaia or whatever. But within those groupings, you would have a number of tribes and clans. You would have ethnic difference, all represented by those geopolitical divisions. And of course, you recognize even in those racial and ethnic groups, Britannia, well, that's Britain. And Gaul, well, that's the area we know as France. And so we tend to think in terms of our modern-day nation states as though they're all the same peoples. But just as today, when you go to Great Britain, there's great diversity, or in France, great diversity, so it was in the first century. The Roman Empire, with those geopolitical divisions, there was great ethnic and racial diversity within those divisions. Roman centurions, drawn from the ethnic diversity of the empire, would marry native peoples and settle down after they did their 25 years in service in the army. They would marry native peoples and settle down in a place. So there's racial intermixture. And then slavery, which was a common feature of the ancient world. That involved, of course, displacement of peoples throughout the empires. And these slaves would be integrated into society through racial intermarriage, which is all to say, when you think about diversity in the New Testament world, there's all sorts of ethnic and racial intermixture going on. And then you, of course, have Black Africa, so the Kingdom of Kush, Meroe, what we know as Ethiopia. After the defeat of the 25th Empire, the 25th Egyptian Dynasty in 656 BC, the Kushites would continue to flourish as their own kingdom up until around AD 350. So I know you are keeping timelines in your head. So AD 350, okay, what else is going on around AD 350? Well, AD 325, oh, that's the Council of Nicaea, right? So at the same time, the Council of Nicaea is declaring that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and unpacking the creed concerning consubstantiality of Christ, you still have this powerful African kingdom that finds itself all throughout the Bible. So just something to keep in mind when you think about kind of the ancient world, the world of the Bible, that this is going on in the world of early Christianity as well. I have a whole separate, when I teach history, my PhD is in American religious history, and I teach church history for RTS. And so when I talk about church history, one of the books we read is Tom Oden's The African Roots of Western Christianity. And just to try to drive home that all the theologians you know and love, Tertullian, Augustine, Origen, I mean, they're all from Africa, right? And we shouldn't think of Roman Africa as more Roman. No, that's actually Africa. Augustine intentionally identifies himself with Africa. Yes, North Africa, but it's still Africa. Just in the same way that we live in Atlanta or Memphis or wherever, and we're American, right? Because of our linkage into this place, even if we may not subscribe politically. Well, same thing's going on in the early church, right? So all to say, there's this reality that the Kushite kingdom, the Maronite kingdom, continues in power till about AD 350. At the same time that Christianity is developing, it's the world out of which the Bible and the early creeds come. The Romans, they knew well enough not to mess with the Kushites. There was a number of skirmishes on the borders of Egypt and the Maronite kingdom up through about AD 61. But afterwards, they basically leave them alone. And the southern extent of the Roman Empire will extend to the border, the ancient border of Egypt and Kush. They generally, Romans did, followed the Greek pattern of calling all Kushites Ethiopians because of their dark faces. And yet, the patterns of intermarriage and intercultural exchange present in the empire included these black Africans also. They weren't barred from participation in what everyone else is doing in terms of racial and intermixture. So again, that's important. One of the great theologians of recent times, Abraham Kuyper, who has a large following in our denomination for all sorts of reasons, in terms of the way the gospel helps us think about politics and our work and all sorts of things, former prime minister of the Netherlands, he wrote in his book, The Lectures on Calvinism, concerning the intermingling of blood. He talks about this in one of his lectures and how the world moves forward through the intermingling of blood. But there's one people, he said, that's not included in the intermingling of blood, and that's the Africans. And that's just bogus. That's not true. It's just not right. All throughout the history of the world, there's been intermarriage among the peoples, and including the folks from the kingdom of Cush. So again, we have to not be captured by ideas of the European Enlightenment. We actually have to pay attention to what the Bible says, but also what we can learn of ancient history. No, actually, there's all sorts of diversity and intermixture going on. So we have to keep all that in mind when we come to the New Testament. So what I want to do in this last session with you in terms of teaching is we're going to look at Luke, Acts, and then we're going to look at a little bit of Paul, and then we're going to finish in Revelation in order to finish tracing out this theme that we've been pursuing, which is that God's mission is to forge a multiracial, multiethnic, multicultural people. And I was reminded at the table that I was at for discussion, when we talk about this and we talk about God's mission being everyone going to everybody everywhere, it's not as though we're including the nations into our people, right? It's not as though we're including the nations into this North American, largely white majority people. No. The wonder of God and what God is doing is that we, white folk in North America and others, we're being included in the people of God, right? We're not the center of the people of God. Jesus is. And all of us are being included, which means you and I, who are white especially, if I can speak to my peoples, we're actually part of the ethnic diversity that's being included in the people of God, right? I have a church member who I met with this past week. She has this amazing ministry in Uganda, working with an orphanage there, and she goes twice a year and taking hundreds and hundreds of people with her, and it's been a fabulous ministry. But she said that when she goes and ministers in Uganda, she's got gray hair, white like me, and she says, when we go over there, they're always saying, "What happened to your color? Like you... You're pasty and colorless. What's wrong with you?" You know, it's, so the wonder is God includes us as well, right? Okay, so let's trace this theme then. One of the central issues in Luke Acts is this. This is from Daryl Bach, the great commentator on Luke Acts. He says, how did the hope of God open up to include all races? Right? Because we've seen from the Old Testament, that's God's intention. And in fact, he's been doing it all along. So this question, this racial concern, is observed throughout Luke's gospel and in two Acts. It includes, indicates how God's plan includes all races. And God's plan is not just that the gospel goes to all peoples, but that all peoples would be brought together through the gospel to form one people in Christ. So there's a number of ways that Luke Acts does this. And the reason why I'm talking about Luke Acts together is that Luke intends these two books in our New Testament to be a two-part story, right? It's kind of like Star Wars New Hope and The Empire Strikes Back, which means then we avoid Return of the Jedi and the Ewoks. Never understood the Ewoks, but there you go. So two parts of the story, right? That's how Luke Acts works. Well, okay, if that's the case, then we've got to pay attention to how these two books work together to do that. And the way Luke Acts answers the question, how does God include the nations, is by repeatedly connecting Jesus and the church's mission to God's promises to Abraham. So the reason why I said Genesis chapter 12 is one of the most important promises of the Old Testament, indeed of the entire Bible. There are three, Genesis 3. The seed of the woman will triumph over the seed of the serpentine power of evil. Genesis 12, all peoples, lands, nations, families of the earth will be blessed through a son of Abraham. 2 Samuel 7, that there will be a forever king ruling over a forever kingdom who comes from David's line. So those are the three most important promises of the Bible. How do these promises get realized, and especially how does Luke connect this to Abraham? Well, right at the beginning of these songs, right at the beginning of Luke, you have the singers are connecting the promise of the Messiah to Abraham. Just as an aside, this is free. I won't send you a bill for this. But have you ever noticed how when something really big in the Bible happens, people start singing? It's crazy. I mean, the only place you have songs in Luke, right here at the beginning, because something really, really important shows up. And when you read through Revelation, they're always breaking out into song. I mean, it's like an opera. You know, they do something and then bah, and then they do something else and then bah. They're always singing, right? I think that's actually really important for us, like tomorrow, right? When you come to church, because something really important is going on. The heavens are ripped open. The Holy Spirit's coming with His Word. And Jesus is present in our midst. That's why we sing, because when something really important happens, we sing. Well, that's what's going on here in Luke. With the announcement that the Messiah is coming, there's singing going on, and it's all connected to the promises to Abraham. So when Mary sings the song we know as the Magnificat, and she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She ends the song by saying, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So Mary connects what's happening to her as part of the promise that was made to Abraham. And in case we miss it, the same thing is sung by Zechariah, First thing he does after not being able to talk for 9 months is he starts singing. And what does he sing? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then a little bit later he sings to show the mercy that promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemy, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So both Mary and Zechariah, as they're singing, connects what happens to them, or is happening to them, to the promises made to Abraham. But in case we miss it, the last song is the most important. It tells you what the promise was to Abraham, and it's Simeon's song. When Simeon sees this baby Jesus coming into the temple, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel." So you see what happens? The first song, this is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Second song, this is a fulfillment to the promise of Abraham. The angels come, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The final song, Simeon comes along, and can you imagine, he's holding this baby and he says, "My eyes have seen salvation." Right? He doesn't see, "My eyes have seen the Savior," although that is true. This baby is salvation. Salvation for whom, Simeon? Well, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel, the nations. The nations are going to come to know salvation because of this baby that I am holding. And that's all in fulfillment to the promises made to Abraham and made to God's people all along. He quotes Isaiah here, Isaiah 42 and 49, which we read. So Jesus, his coming, is in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That's part of the rationale even for the genealogy that you find in Luke chapter 3. This genealogy makes it clear that Jesus is in fact a son of Abraham. More, he's the son of God, but he's the son of Abraham. He's in this long line. He comes in fulfillment of the promise. And Jesus himself makes reference to this in Luke chapter 13, as he talks about the great eschatological feast that's coming. Who's going to come to the feast? Well, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Who's coming to eat in the kingdom of God? The nations. The nations are coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west, just as we've seen Isaiah 11, right? The branch who stands, and he draws the nations from the north, south, east, and west. Jesus says, that's what's going to happen. The insiders might be outsiders, but the outsiders are going to be insiders. The nations are going to come in fulfillment to the promise made to Abraham, and they're going to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out, and people are going to come and feast with them in fulfillment to the promises made to them. From the beginning, Jesus' mission includes all the peoples. We see that in Simeon's song, "A Light for the Nations." The way Luke is bookended makes that clear as well. I've mentioned a couple of times that the Bible has no way of doing bold and italics, so it does that by repetition. Another thing that the Bible does in order to help us with interpretation is it creates sandwiches. A lot of times you'll see that in a small text, in like an A, B, C, C, B, A pattern, right? So the A, that's the bread, the B, that's the cheese and the condiments, and the C, that's the meat. So it's a way the Bible structures itself to focus attention upon what's at the center. But But another way that it creates these sandwiches or door frames is by putting something at the beginning of a section and something at the end of the section, and says everything in between is about this. So it may look like the middle stuff has nothing to do with the outer pieces, the bread, if you will, of the sandwich. But actually, everything in between has everything to do with those outer pieces. Well, why do I mention that here? Well, because at the beginning of Luke, you have all of this singing, right? All this singing about the promises being fulfilled to Abraham. And Simeon comes along and says, yes. And this baby that is salvation is going to be salvation, not just for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. Well, then you go to the very end, the other piece of bread, the other frame on this picture. And what does Jesus say? Well, he says in Luke 24, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. By the way, those are the three parts of the Old Testament, right? The Torah, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled. Fulfilled how? About Jesus, which means your whole Bible is about Jesus, right? So, must be fulfilled. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So Simeon at the very beginning says, this baby is salvation, a light for the Gentiles, glory for my people Israel. At the end of the story, Jesus says, you are to go to whom? To Israel? No, you are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in my name to all nations. Because that's what the Bible said you're supposed to do. Which means that everything else in Luke has to do with what? Well, it has to do with that. That Jesus has come not just for a particular ethnic people. He's come to bring salvation to the nations. And they were, so the disciples were to start in Jerusalem and to go from there. And in case we miss it, the second part, the sequel, Acts, picks up right there. And Jesus has to correct the disciples. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus has to be shaking his head. All right? You people. So when I get really depressed as a pastor, which doesn't happen that often, but semi-frequently. There's this great YouTube video of this pastor who comes walking out into the worship service, and he says, open your Bibles to such and such passage. And then he pauses and says, I'm going to go off script. People, you're sinning. Stop it. Just stop it. You're making me look bad with Jesus, right? Well, you can almost imagine Jesus himself kind of stopping and kind of, just stop it, right? The kingdom's not being restored to Israel. Didn't you get it? It's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father's fixed in his own authority, but this is what you're to be doing. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's going to the nations. I just told you, you're to preach repentance and forgiveness, beginning in Jerusalem, to all nations. That's where you're to go. So yes, start in Jerusalem. But just as God didn't want his people to hunker down back in Genesis 10 and 11, well, actually before that, all the way back to the creation mandate, Adam and Eve were to multiply, fill the earth. That's repeated with Noah, multiply, fill the earth. Diversity is God's idea. He means to cover the earth with it. They refuse to do so. So God says, okay, I'm going to scatter you. Same thing's happening in Acts. God's people hunker down. God says, nope, I want you to scatter. He brings persecution to scatter them. But the point is, you're to go. You're to scatter the earth because in scattering across the earth, what are you to be doing? You're to preach repentance and forgiveness in my name. And I'm going to give you power so that you can be my witnesses to do that. So the very next thing happens is Pentecost, which is Acts chapter 2. And it's striking that the day of Pentecost is how they receive power, the church does, to be his witnesses, But it's also a picture of the end of the age, because here, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Psalm 87, the peoples are gathered in Jerusalem, the nations, and the diversity of the nations are represented there. And the Spirit comes, right? In Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of as a fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So the nations are present in Jerusalem at this moment. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, but Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying they were filled with new wine. So you hear that listing. So up there, it's not super clear, sorry, but that's a map. If you have an ESV study Bible and you're looking at Acts 2, that map should be there. But you can see just on the map that those names, places, where are they? Oh, well, there's in the north and the south and the east and the west, right? The north, the south, the east, and the west. And the nations are there, and they hear God's preachers preaching. But the miracle isn't that they all hear Hebrew, or all hear Aramaic, or all hear 1611 King James English, right? They're not all hearing one language. No, God preaches his word. He declares the good news of Jesus in their own language. In the diversity amplified at Babel. It's not a reversal of Babel, right? Because we're not all hearing one language. This isn't colorblind, language blind. It's honoring the diversity, and yet the gospel's going forth. And there's inclusion of the peoples as God is bringing the nations under the lordship of Christ. When Peter finishes preaching, "Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom God calls to ourselves." Well, that's not just generational. It's one of the ways that we Presbyterians look at Acts 2, 38 and 39. You and your children. It's also geographical, right? To all who are far off. The nations will come and come to faith in Jesus Christ and be included in the people of God, not by way of circumcision, which was the old way of being included in the people of God, but the new way of baptism, which is the new initiation sign of being included in the people of God. There's one other thing here, and that's this Joel 2 promise that's smack dab in the middle of what Peter preaches. In Joel 2, the promise is given concerning the Spirit being poured out. Joel 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now, all flesh is not just human being flesh, right? That's actually another way of talking about all the nations. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." And in the midst of that, what is Peter quote? "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams." And what is he saying? You nations that you're hearing the word of God in your own language, it's exactly what Joel prophesied. It's not just the Spirit being poured out upon Israel or being poured out upon Jews, upon a particular ethnic religious people. No, God's purpose is for the nations to be included. And what happens throughout the rest of Acts? God makes that plain. What happened at Pentecost happens as the gospel goes forth to the nations. The Spirit's poured out, and there's inclusion. And central to that is the scene that's going to happen in Acts 10 and 11, which we'll get to in a minute. But so the gospel, Jesus commissions his people, preach repentance and forgiveness to the nations. In case they miss it, you start at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to empower you to be my witnesses. You have Pentecost where that happens, and the nations are there, and they hear in their own language, honoring their diversity, and they repent, and they're baptized, 3,000 added to the church that day. And then the gospel continues to move forth. It goes from Judea to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And we have to remember that the gospel going from Judea to Samaria is crossing a significant ethnic religious line, right? Daniel Hayes writes, the ethnic and cultural boundaries between Jews and Samaritans was every bit as rigid and hostile as the current boundary between blacks and whites in the most racist areas in the United States. And you even get those clues in Luke's gospel, like in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus refuses to curse a Samaritan village in line with his disciples' requests, demonstrating that he's committed to those whom Jews ethnically had rejected. Or Luke chapter 10, what gives the parable of the Good Samaritan such power is that it was the Samaritan who cared. It was the Samaritan who stopped for a Jew when the priest and the Levite refused to do so. Or in Luke chapter 17, when the 10 are cleansed, but it's just the Samaritan who notices and turns around and comes and worships Jesus. What gives that such power is that it's the ethnic and religious other who does that, who comes to recognize Jesus as his healer and Lord. And so when you get to Acts 8, and the gospel then goes across the boundary from Judea, where the gospel is still mainly dealing with Jews, to suddenly crossing this ethnic religious line to the Samaritans, it's a key boundary crossing for the gospel. Philip's mission, as he goes, he goes to preach to the Samaritans in Acts 8:4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much joy in the city. And Peter will even go to strengthen the hands of these Christians now and Samaritans. But God has another piece of work for Philip to do, because the gospel is not only going to cross that line, it's also going to go south. And so Acts chapter 8, verse 26, now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was sent and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So you have this scene. Philip's been preaching to Samaritans. He's already crossed one boundary. He goes south, meets this black African. Because remember, when the Bible uses the word Ethiopian, it doesn't mean someone from Ethiopia. It's the Greek word for dark face, burnt face. And there's other clues. He's from a court official, it says, of Candace. That's not a proper name. It's likely that Candace here is the Candrake. It's a word that means queen of the Ethiopians. So it's not her name, Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. It's like when Paul says the Spirit cries out, Abba, the Aramaic word for father, and then translates it in Greek, father. That's what's going on here. Candake is the Cushite word for queen of the Ethiopian. So he's an important official, chief of the treasury. He's from Cush, the Maronite kingdom, and he's a eunuch. There's two pieces here. He's a foreigner. He's an outsider. He's a eunuch. And because of the law in Deuteronomy 23, he would have been an outsider. He could be in the courts of the Gentiles, but he would have been an outsider of the people of God. He could never be circumcised. He could never be part of the people of God. He was a God-fearer. And yet, he's going to be included in the people of God now, right? Because he asked the greatest question. I mean, like, this is like one of those softballs and Philip's ready to... do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me, he says. He invites Philip to come up and the Bible is open. And what's the passage? Oh, it's Isaiah 53. Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter. Like a lamb before his shears is silent, he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said, about whom, I asked, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, he came to some water and said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Well, nothing. So he commanded the chariot to stop. Both went down in the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, went on his way rejoicing. And God sends a missionary to Cush, right? What's going on? There's inclusion because of his faith in Jesus. Because he's been, the sign of initiation has been placed upon him. He's been brought into the people of God. The nations are coming. And then, in case you miss it, you have chapter 10, right? Cornelius and his conversion. He's like the Ethiopian in one sense. He's a God-fearer. He's not identified as a Jew via circumcision. He doesn't follow dietary practices. So to set up Peter's meeting with Cornelius, there's this vision, right? This Peter's up on the roof. He has this vision. Three times to emphasize it, that she's let down with all these unclean animals according to the Jewish dietary laws. And the hunter's verse is given, right? The hunter's verse, rise, Peter, kill, eat, right? If you're a hunter, there is you can go kill and eat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. The voice comes, what God has made clean, don't call common. Sheets drawn up three times. Rise, kill, and eat. I don't eat unclean. Don't call unclean what God's called clean. And then Cornelius' servants show up, and Peter connects the dots. He says, oh, this is what that's about. And so he goes, and he preaches the gospel to these Gentiles, and they hear the word of God, and they believe, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. The same Holy Spirit that fell upon the nations at Pentecost falls upon Cornelius, not in Jerusalem, but in Joppa, and lo and behold, God's including the peoples. This man from the Italian cohort is brought in with his household, and the Jews are upset about that, so Peter has to go in Acts chapter 11 and report this whole thing. This is what's happened. Wow, praise the Lord. This is amazing. The nations are coming. By the time you get through the end of chapter 11, Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. There's a church that develops there. And you have the first session meeting recorded in the Bible in Acts 13. All right, that's what's going on. Now they were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers. So look at this session. Look at these elders who are sitting there. Barnabas, well, we know he's a Jew. He's from Cyprus, not from Jerusalem. Simeon, who was called Niger. If you have an ESV Bible, you have a little footnote there. Niger is the Latin word meaning black, right? Well, why do you think they call Simeon black? Because he was black, right? Lucius of Cyrene. And folks from Cyrene, that's from North Africa, we might call them Berbers, and there's all kinds of ethnic stuff that goes into the Berbers, and so he's from North Africa. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, so, wow. That's like having people who are for Trump and people who are for Bernie on the same session, right? Can you imagine that? He, the hated Herod, and this guy is a lifelong friend, right? They were in cradle roll together. They grew up together, lifelong friend. And Saul, who, by the way, before he came to Christ, was persecuting all these people, right? And they're all on a session. Can you imagine what their session meetings were like? Woohoo! And yet, this is what the church looks like right at the beginning, isn't it? All kinds of diversity, all kinds of color, all kinds of ethnicity, and they're all one, a multiracial, multi-ethnic people, not just in capital C church, but in this little C church, First Presbyterian Church, Antioch, right? That's where they are. This Antioch church is an example of what God's doing. They send out Barnabas and Paul, right? That while they're worshiping, Acts 13, the Lord, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And where do they go? They go to the nations. They go from Pisidian Antioch, which is Phrygia. And as they're there in this amazing sermon that Paul preaches, he justifies his whole mission at the end of Acts 13, Paul does, by saying, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now remember, Luke Acts is a two-part book or two-part movie. Where have you heard that before? A light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the nations. Oh, Simeon, as he's holding baby Jesus, and he says, my eyes have seen salvation, for you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And Paul is that missionary now who's going as a witness, bringing the nations in to the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And they move on. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These are cities of South Galatia. Paul's going to write the letter to Galatians to them, likely. And they're formed, these folks are formed into churches, including the diversity of those places. And then there are some Jews who are upset by that. Wait, don't they have to become Jews to be part of the people of God? That's what Acts 15 is about. And so you've got these folks from First Presbyterian Antioch, and they go down to First Presbyterian Jerusalem, and they're going to have a general assembly, and they pick up some folks along the way from First Presbyterian Samaria, and they're all together, and this is kind of like a general assembly meeting. One guy stands up and makes a speech, and another guy makes a speech, and finally, the moderator of the meeting, who's James, comes up, and he makes a speech, and he says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as is written, he quotes Amos 9, which we didn't have a chance to look at. But he quotes that and says, this is happening now. After this, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old. In other words, the nations are coming. The nations are coming, they're being included, and we need to make sure that we don't scotch this mission, which is God's mission ultimately, that the peoples might be included in this one people of God. And so Paul goes on, and the mission goes forward, God's mission goes forward to Macedonia and Achaia and Asia, these geographic regions that, remember, have great diversity represented in them. We call them Gentiles. But within that overarching name of Gentiles, there's all sorts of clans and tribes and peoples intermixed together. And they're coming into the church. And where does the story of Luke Acts end? It ends with Paul in a crossroads of the world called Atlanta. Well, actually Rome, but the same place, right? The same kind of place. The nations come through Rome and they scatter throughout the empire. Just like the nations are coming to Atlanta and scattering throughout the world. Paul's sitting at the crossroads of the world. And after he witnesses to the synagogue leaders, he says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So when you get to the end of this two-part story that begins with Simeon saying, my eyes have seen salvation, a light for the Gentiles. It ends in Acts. Let it be known this salvation of God, Jesus, has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. What does that tell you? It tells you that Luke Acts, this witness to the work of Jesus, it's telling you that the mission that the Old Testament has told you about all along is still going on. This is how God's going to keep his purpose of blessing all the families of the earth. All of the clans, all of the languages, all of the peoples, they're going to be included in one people of God, a multiracial, multiethnic, multicultural people, as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. As a result of faith in the one who was crucified, who bled and died and was raised again for us. That in his name, repentance and forgiveness is to be proclaimed to the nations, right? That's how this happens. And Paul sitting there, the story ends at the crossroads of the world, proclaiming this message. So that's the biblical story. That's what God's doing. And Paul has to defend this mission. We saw that in Acts 15, but the letter where he defends this particularly is Galatians. Now, as I mentioned last night, Jew-Gentile relationships within the church, they're in the background of so much of the New Testament. In the background of Romans, in the background of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, other places. But especially in Galatians, the key issue is how Jew and Gentile can be part of one church. How they can work together to form what? Let's just name it. Interracial churches. That's what they're doing. Jew and Gentile together in one church, not in separate churches, but in one church centered on common faith in Jesus Christ. And so he has to defend this gospel that says inclusion is not based upon circumcision, dietary laws, feast days. No, inclusion in the one people of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified. Faith in Jesus is the basis of belonging. But there's some who are preaching a different gospel. And what's that different gospel? That you have to become ethnically Jewish. You have to identify as Jew in order to be part of the people of God. And Paul says about that gospel, what? As I said to you before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him now be accursed. That's serious language. Let them be damned. Even if they preach a gospel that has Jesus in it, if it's not the gospel that we proclaim, that the basis of belonging is faith in Jesus Christ, is justification by faith alone and Jesus alone, they're preaching Jesus plus something else, some kind of ethnic loyalty, let them be accursed. Not preaching the gospel. So Paul goes further and he says his gospel came directly from Jesus. The other leaders never questioned his gospel, never challenged it, never corrected it. That he says further that any racial or racial religious demarcation is a betrayal of justification by faith alone. He says that in chapter 2. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth, not quote-unquote Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So it's faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only basis for entrance of the church. But even more, it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we actually become sons of Abraham, right? Because remember, what's one of the most important promises of the Bible? Oh, that's Genesis 12. Somehow all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham, through his offspring. Well, how are we blessed? How do we become part of Abraham's family? How are we included in this family? Well, faith alone. Paul says, Galatians 3, verse 7, know then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of God. How does Paul read Genesis 12? He reads that as the basis of his whole mission, of Jesus' mission, Paul's mission to include the nations, that really what Genesis 12 is about is the inclusion of a multiracial, multiethnic people. And how do you become part of that people, that one people of God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. And God saw that it was going to happen long before. So Paul's answer to these things, his mission is one in which inclusion happens by faith in Jesus Christ. The nations come for that purpose. So I'm going to end here with Revelation. The final book of the Bible really, in some ways, is a summary of the whole. If you've spent much time studying Revelation, you know how often Revelation samples the Old Testament. And I use sampling in modern hip-hop music, rap music. You're constantly sampling other people's music and including it in your own. That's what Revelation is doing, right? It's sampling the Old Testament. Sometimes there's direct quotations, but more times than not, there's simply nods and references and gestures toward the Old Testament, picking up words here and there. And so in many ways, Revelation serves not just as the last book of the New Testament, but really the summary of the whole. This is what the story's about. This is where it's going. This is what God's been up to all along. Well, what's God been up to? One scholar, Richard Bauckham, says the conversion of the nations is actually at the center of the message of Revelation. What has God been up to all along? This is his summary. Oh, the nations, to be included in the people of God. God's covenant promise to Abraham is ultimately realized here in this people of God that's gathered, pictured in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. It's interesting. Revelation 7, chapter 1, verse 7, combines Daniel 7, verse 3, which speaks of the Son of Man receiving authority, and Zechariah 12, which talks about the one who is pierced, and it brings in a reference to all peoples with a double meaning. There's mourning for repentance. There's wailing and repentance for those who believe, and then mourning for the coming judgment for those who don't. But the reference is all nations, all peoples, all tribes. They either wail in repentance or wail in judgment because the Son of Man comes. A little bit further in the midst of the song that occurs in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, you have this reference, worthy are you, O Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Did you get it? Those categories of Genesis 10, the table of nations, here they are. Lamb of God, you've ransomed people for God. And the diversity of the world represented by tribe, language, people, nation. And what have you made them? A kingdom and priests to our God. So that means the diversity that's represented in this world, represented in the ethnic and racial diversity of tribe, language, people, and nation, they're included. The blood of Christ makes it so. They're part of this kingdom. They are priests. It's part of what God promises. And this fourfold description of the peoples as tribe, language, people, and nation, as often happens in Revelation, it occurs seven times. You have the references there. But the most important reference is actually Revelation 7. So in Revelation 7, you have this two-sided picture of the people of God. On the one side, they are pictured as perfect Israel. So you have the 144,000, 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. That's clearly metaphorical, unlike what the Jehovah Witnesses think, right? The Jehovah Witnesses play much on this verse. This was kind of one of their key ideas. They were witnesses to Jehovah and part of the 144,000. Historically speaking, I'm talking as an American religious historian, I've always wondered what happened to the JWs when they got 144,001, right? Because there's about 3 million people worldwide who claim adherence to the Jehovah Witnesses. Like, is that a problem? Like, you got 144,000, but you got 3 million. Like, who's out? But be that as it may, when you look at this, this is clearly an idealized picture of Israel, right? 12 and then 12 times 1,000. It's clearly idealized. And there's no list of the sons of Israel that's listed like this, where Judah is first. That never happens. And there's different folks who are in play. Joseph is listed instead of Ephraim, right? So what's going on is this is one way of looking at the people of God, a perfect collection, a completed collection of the people of the quote unquote Old Testament people of God, and its perfection and its completeness. But then you have the other side of the mirror. And what's the other side of the mirror? Well, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So one side of the mirror is this kind of completed picture of Israel. But on the other side, what we discover is, oh, this completed people, it's actually a multitude. It's a multitude no one can number. And it's a multitude that's drawn from the diversity of the nations that we saw back in Genesis 10 that God's been including all along the way. They're all gathered around the throne. And who are they worshiping? This God who's come to them in Jesus Christ. This God who's redeemed them in Jesus Christ through his own blood. This God who's clothed with Jesus' own righteousness. This God who's come as the king riding on the foal of a donkey, where palm branches was laid before him so that he might walk on them. Now they're waving those branches in praise, and they're singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our Lamb." And these people, they are the ones who belong ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth, because they have a common faith in the blood of the Lamb. The chapter ends by saying, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are therefore before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, that same language is actually used at the end, right? In Revelation 21 and 22. When this holy city comes to the new heavens and new earth, a place that represents a people, as the holy city's coming down, New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, in chapter 19, you see this bride prepared for her husband in the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's a people represented as a place. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What you heard in Revelation 7, repeated here in Revelation 21, these are the people of God. Every tear wiped away from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be there any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. But the former things have passed away. Well, tell us about this people of God. How are they pictured? Well, the city that comes down, it has 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed, right? But then, in case you don't, it's only for Jews. It's only for Israel, the 12 tribes. No, wait. And the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What's that telling you? All the people of God, Jew and Gentile, included in this city, represented by this city, this people of God that's coming down out of glory. And in this people, the nations are coming with their glory. So, Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? The nations. And the kings of the earth bringing their glory, and they're all included. And they're worshiping around this throne that is the very Lamb of God. And then finally, there's healing for these nations. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The nations. They're not all the colors bleeding into one. No, the nations are still present. They're being healed. They're brought together. And their unity is greater than they could possibly imagine. Their diversity is present, and it's brought together in this unity founded on the blood of the Lamb, on his great grace to them, and on the fact that he desires to heal all their harms. That God's beauty is ultimately seen in not us all being the same, but actually bring our difference into a deeper unity centered on the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. So, quick summary. So if the story of the Bible is from Genesis 3 on, is how God restores his image and reclaims his world for his own glory, then how does that unfold? Well, Adam and Eve, as we've seen, created in God's image, rebelled against God's word, and they poisoned the stream. Every single human being is glorious and a ruin, right? We're glorious, we're made in the image of God, we're ruins, we're sinful human beings. But God promises, starting in Genesis 3, but especially in Genesis 12, that he's going to restore his image in such a way that all the people of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and ultimately through a son of Abraham. And that promise never changes. And God's purpose has always been for the peoples, the clans, the nations, the languages to come to know him, to be restored, to be part of his people. And when you get to Jesus, what does he do? He actually accomplishes this. He accomplishes it fundamentally through his life, death, and resurrection. His substitutionary satisfaction satisfies God's judicial wrath against sin, secures a righteous status for his own, starts afresh the renewal process in us. And he calls us to go and preach in his name repentance and forgiveness to the nations. He grants us the Holy Spirit to extend the boundaries of his rule in his reign, his kingdom, to the ends of the earth. And Paul and the other missionaries, they do this. But as they do this, they form small seed churches that are in fact reflections of God's larger purpose. The nations are included in their own local congregations. They not only carry this mission out, God's mission, they defend this good news that Jesus came to reconcile men and women from different races to himself and to each other in one body. God's forming a new humanity in which diversity and unity is brought together through the blood of the cross. And this mission will be finally realized. God's missionary purpose to restore his image and his remade world will happen. The nations will come. They will be healed. The world will be made new. God's purpose will be accomplished. That's the story of the Bible. That's God's mission to his world, which means then, why would we think racism's not a significant sin? Why would we think that racism is not a betrayal of the gospel? That ethnocentrism is not actually sub-Christian? I mean, the great irony of the history of the church in North America is the missionary movement that springs up in the 19th and 20th century that, yes, blessed the world with the gospel. And yet, just to speak for my own clan, Southern Presbyterians sent folks, missionaries to Africa to win the Africans, but would not admit African Americans into their own church because they saw them as less than. Like, how does that happen? Right? I mean, in the light of this story, which is clear, I mean, part of the strategy of the previous session was to just simply numb you with the repetition of the Messiah is coming for the nations. The people of God is going to be made up of the nations. I mean, it's the clear witness of the Bible, of the Old Testament and of the accomplishment of the New. And so to see then other people as less than, as more degraded, as not worthy of the gospel, as those who we really don't want to worship with. Well, if you don't want to worship with folks who are different from you now, you're not going to like heaven, right? You're not going to like the new heavens and new earth, right? Because we're all going to be gathered around the throne, and we're all going to be singing praise music that doesn't sound like anything we've got right now, right? So that's one question we have to ask ourselves. The other question I think we have to ask ourselves as we respond to this is, what do we do about it? What should we do about it? So is there a way to confess and repent and live in the light of the gospel when it comes to God's purpose for us, for our church and our churches? In what ways might we need to move intentionally to reflect this divine mission as a church in our leadership and representation in our leadership, in our programming? How do we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us? And part of welcoming means, as Paul says in Romans 14 and 15, that actually the strong who get it theologically right are not theologically right if they insist on their rights and not love their neighbor, not love their brother and sister in Christ. Are there ways that we need to listen well to each other across racial and ethnic lines that will allow us to develop into maturity as one new humanity? And that actually means listening without judgment, just to listen. One of the things that's been disheartening over the last several years has been, especially as a denomination, we've recommitted ourselves to intentionality in terms of pursuing this kind of redemptive unity, is when we actually begin to listen, we say, oh, I don't want to listen now. No. No, if we're family, and family means we need to listen. And sometimes we may not like what we're hearing, but we love the person we're listening to. And that means that we listen. You know, there's sometimes, believe it or not, I know it's hard to imagine, I don't like what my wife tells me, right? But I better listen. Why is she telling me this stuff? Because she loves me, right? In the same way, when we listen to one another as family, we may not like what we're hearing, but we better listen, because that person is taking the risk of loving us enough to tell us the truth, right? I mean, so are there ways in which we need to listen well so that we might develop into one new humanity in which not the differences are done away with, but actually we see the beauty of the differences and of the diversity of our different racial, ethnic, and cultural backgrounds as contributing to the glory of Christ in the whole.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this final session of the Redemptive Unity Seminar. Be sure to listen to the other sessions from this weekend if you happen to miss those. For more information about Perimeter Church and Redemptive Unity, visit us on the website at www.perimeter.org/redemptiveunity. Also, save the date for our next seminar, August 28th and 29th, 2020, with guest speaker Dr. Carl Ellis. We would also love to hear from you, so if you learned something through these recordings or would like to further discuss what Sean talks about, send me an email at jimmyk@perimeter.org. Redemptive Unity is also on social media at the handle Redemptive Unity, so give us a follow. Thank you for listening and learning with us. God bless.